Open your Bibles to Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll do some paraphrasing and some reading. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you somewhat, but I think we're all struggling. We're all struggling with things in this world. Pain, we're struggling with suffering, we're struggling with loss, we're struggling with difficulties with family members, difficulties with employers, and so on. If you look at the news, and sometimes I resolve maybe not to look at the news because it gets discouraging. You almost start to think that the inmates are running the asylum. I mean, what's going on here? You know, what you look at all of the bad things in the world, and it seems hopeless. And it isn't hopeless. We do have hope. We do have a hope that transcends everything that's going around us. We have a hope that goes beyond the grave. And we have to remember that. Yeah, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at the book of Revelation because of snowstorms and what have you, but chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are pivotal chapters, transitional chapters, and they contain an idea that we need to cling on to. We have a God in heaven who has all power, who knows everything, and is in charge. We have a Savior who is in heaven, who sees everything, knows everything, He cares about us, and He's in charge. It may not look like things are running very well down here, but God is in charge, and we have a hope, and we belong to Him, and He's in control whether we see it or not. And that was something that the first century Christians had to latch on to. They were going to face persecutions of a very severe nature. They were facing some persecution, but they were going to face more. And what they really needed to understand was they're on the right side, they're coming through it, and the God of heaven and earth, the God of all eternity, is on their side, and they will get through it. There is a hope. We need to look beyond this world. We need to understand that the world we are in is a battleground between the forces of evil and the forces of good. We need to understand that there's a struggle going on down here, a spiritual struggle, and that we are on Christ's side. And that if we're on Christ's side and we're His servants, we're His people, and we hang on, we have it won. We don't have to be afraid of facing death in the eye. We don't have to be afraid of facing pain in the eye, because we have the victory in Christ. Christ who went before us, who also suffered pain, who also suffered death. We can face temptation, we can face this world, knowing that Christ faced this world and came out on the other side. That death is not the end. And this I think, is one of the main things that God wants us to remember when we look at chapters 4 and 5. The first century Christians were being warned of something that was coming quickly, events that were coming quickly. In Revelation, we're told that that John was going to reveal what was and what is to come. What was what he had described in chapters 2 and 3. Here was Jesus. Let me take sort of do a survey of the book in a way that might help a little bit. The first two, the chapters 2 and 3, we have Jesus in charge of the churches. Jesus in the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, holding the stars, the messengers of the church is in his hand. He's the one who knows what's going on currently. He's the one who knows where the churches are and what they need and what they need to fix and what they need to be praised for and what strengthening they need. And that was what those chapters were about. And we went through those things. And Jesus is in charge of the churches. But now, in chapters 4 and 5, we see Jesus is in charge of the universe. There's a scene change. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, after Jesus spoke to John about the different churches of Asia, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And so, in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on a throne. And here's a picture of God on the throne, and rainbows, and thunder, and lightning, and the cherubim with eyes all over the place. The 24 elders surrounding the throne, and angels all over the place. God in all His glory and all of His power. And here they are, all praising God. There's a God on the throne. That's the very first thing that we encounter in chapter 4. And that's what Jesus wants us to see and understand. There's a God in charge. The four living creatures, verses 8 to 15, I'd like to read that. They're praising God, and this is what we need to praise God for too. And this is what strengthens us. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." God is still in heaven. God is still in charge. God is eternal. He didn't go away on a vacation. He controls everything. The elders, the 24 elders there, represent us. Whether they're symbolic of us, those who belong to God, or whether they're our representatives, the bottom line is the same. They're the ones. They, like us, are in God's presence. God is listening to their prayers, and they're giving their worship to God. We need to see God. We need to see God's glory and God's power and our relationship to God in order to get through. In Sunday morning, we're studying the book of Daniel, and we'll see this. This is an idea that goes all the way through the Bible, and you see it especially in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the known universe, and here is Daniel and his friends, and they're captured. Here are a bunch of Israelites, God's people, being oppressed. Their country has been overrun by the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is saying, "I'm in charge here. I'm giving you guys new names. I'm turning your life upside down, and I'm the one who's the boss." And through it all, throughout the book of Daniel, God is saying, "I don't think so." Daniel and his friends remember that God is God. And they're saying, "Look, we're not going to eat food that only the food that God wants us to eat. We're not eating your food." And God protects them. "We're not going to worship the gods you want us to worship, but only the true God." And Nebuchadnezzar's all upset, and he throws Daniel's three friends into the fire, and what happens? Nothing. They walk around in the fire as if it were a day on the beach. And God is saying, I'm in charge here. Nebuchadnezzar gets too big for his britches, and God tells him, go eat some grass. Then go eat some grass. That's the kind of stuff that happens in the book of Daniel. What did God want his people, the Jewish people at that time, to understand? Even though it looks like this powerful king and this powerful empire that was crushing them into the ground was in charge, I'm still in charge. God's still in charge. And even though it looks like other people are crushing you down into the ground, even though it looks like circumstances may be crushing you into the ground, we need to realize that God is still in charge. And that's the message to the folks that God was writing the book of Revelation to. The first century Christians who are going to face a fierce Roman persecution. But he's also writing to us and writing to all of God's people to understand that we need to latch on to this principle. That there is a God in heaven who is, who was, and always will be. This God is holy. And because we belong to him, we need to be holy too. And we need to be loyal to him too. And we need to remember that the victory belongs to him. Those 24 elders that are surrounding the throne on their own thrones, those who overcome have been promised to sit on the throne with Christ and with the Father. Well, here we are. Here they are with the victory crowns. These are victory crowns. They're not kingly crowns. They're victory crowns. They made it. We made it. We're making it. We have to be faithful to the end. But to those who overcome, they receive the crown of life. To those who overcome, they have the right to sit with Christ on his throne, with Christ on his Father's throne. And what are these elders doing? Those who have already made it, those who are already in God's presence. They're taking off that crown of victory and casting it before God, right? And what does that mean? You ever see an Olympic athlete, take off his medal and maybe give it to his father and mother, or to give it to his coach and saying, hey, this is yours, because without your help, without your strength, without your support, this would not have happened. That's what's going on here. One of the things that's being said, silently said, but said by action, is that we win because of God's strength. We win because of what God did. And Rusty was alluding to that too. And so was Tom. We win because of what God does for us, not because of what we do for God. And we, like the elders, take our victory crowns and say, no, this belongs to you. But for us to have that crown, we have to remember that we serve him. That he's our king. And he's the one that we trust in. There's going to be a great temptation to look for earthly solutions to fight a spiritual war. And we make a mistake when we do that. If only we could get new politicians. If only we could get a new job. If only I could get a new this, that, or the other thing. And we're always looking for the earthly solutions. We're always looking for people solutions, thing solutions, money solutions. And we forget that the war we're engaged in is a spiritual war. We're not waging war against flesh and blood. We're waging war against the spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians chapter 6. And the book of Revelation is all about that, and it's caged in those terms. We have a God in heaven. We need to remember that. And in remembering that, we can latch on to the source of our strength. Then in chapter 5, it introduces this scroll in God's hands. And there's an announcement. Who's worthy to open this scroll? There's 7 seals on this scroll. And heaven, earth, anything under the earth, all of existence is challenged to open this scroll. And there's nobody found for a while. You know how they have this dramatic pause? you know. Who's going to open this scroll? And it's like deathly silence, and nobody dare open their mouths. And then all of a sudden, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy. The Messiah, right? And you expect the Lion of Judah to appear, what, as a lion or as a king? The Messiah, the Great One. And what do you see when you turn around and look to see the one who's worthy? We see a slain lamb that's standing. Who's that? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the one who died for our sins to buy us back into God's people. He's the one who cleansed us of our sins. He's the one who makes us to be His kingdom. He's the one who paid the price for us to be in God's presence. And who's in charge? Who's right in the throne room? Who's sitting on God's throne? Jesus! Isn't that great? I mean, it's one thing to know that there's a holy God in heaven, but it's another thing to know that the one in charge is the guy who died for us and wants us to be there. Isn't it? Isn't that good news? And that's what we're seeing here. And so here, the Lamb, Jesus, He's the one who can take the book and open the seals. So we don't see the seals opening until chapter 6. But the idea is, who's the one in control of what's going to happen in the future? Who's the one who controls the future? Who's the one who controls our future? Jesus! So no matter what kind of stuff happens to us, we need to understand, overall, the guy who's driving is Christ. Isn't that the message that's being conveyed to us? The message that was being conveyed to the Christians in the first century? And they're scary stuff. You know, when those seals are starting to open, boy, that's scary stuff. All sorts of nasty things happen. All sorts of scary and painful things happen. But what Christ wants them to know is, I am with you. I have this under control. You may have the pants scared off of you, but I want you to understand that I'm with you all of the way, and those who endure and overcome have ultimate victory. Death is not to be worried about. Pain is not to be worried about. Faithfulness is to be worried about. Whose side you are on is to be worried about. But your Savior is in charge. And this is part of the message. Everyone was singing a song in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's the first century church. That's the church during the Roman Empire. But it's also us, isn't it? We have been purchased with Christ's blood. We are Christ's kingdom. We are the people of God. And we are the people that Satan still wages war against. And guess what? We win. Because we're in Christ. We don't win because we're such great people. We don't win because we cleaned up our act so much. We win because we've submitted to Christ and we belong to Him. And He paid the price. And so here's this word of blessing upon Jesus and who He is. And we need to realize Jesus' position so that we have the confidence to go through. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." That's hundreds of millions of hundreds of millions and millions of millions. You get the idea. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Every created thing falls down before Jesus. We're sort of like Daniel and his friends. In a way, our country isn't persecuting Christians that hard. But nevertheless, there is persecution. Nevertheless, there is trial. Nevertheless, Satan wants us to fall away, either by struggles that we have in our families, struggles that we have with our medical conditions, or struggles we have with facing death itself. We need to remember that Jesus is in charge, don't we? We need to remember that the one who died on the cross came out of the grave, and that's the path we take. We need to remember that we don't have to fear the first death. It's the second death we have to worry about. The lake of fire. We succeed. We have eternal life like he has eternal life. And here's the picture. Jesus not only knows us, his people, his church, as in the first three chapters, but he also knows the whole world. And he is in control as he starts peeling back those seals. What the future is going to hold. And what the future holds is conflict. What the future holds is famine and sword and pestilence and death. What the future holds is persecution. And then when the last seal comes, it's like, okay, time to get in action, folks, and clean this mess up. And there are trumpets. Who controls the trumpets? Jesus controls the trumpets. Who's calling them out? Who's in charge of this whole thing? What are they doing? The trumpets are sounding an alarm, and God is firing warning shots before the world as it existed. And there are partial judgments. Each trumpet signals a partial judgment. Hey, wake up, guys. And it's very much like Moses and Pharaoh, you know? You're not going to let my people go? Okay, the water turns to blood. Not going to let my people go? How about some gnats? How about some frogs? How about the trumpets are partial judgments, a whole series of them. And then when he finishes with those, it's, well, you're still not going to listen? There's the picture of this great big battle between Satan's armies and God's armies. And I won't describe it all here, it takes too much time, but there's this great big battle. And the issue is, whose side are we going to be on? Yeah, we can get ground up in the fighting, that's for sure, but what's awaiting us on the other side? Victory, eternal victory. Do we really have to worry? No. And that's the whole point. And when you get to the last trumpet, they're the bowls of wrath. And the bowls of wrath are saying, the jig is up, guys. Your persecution days are over. Your persecuting days are over. And God wraps the whole thing up. Jesus is in charge. And that's what these two chapters introduce and what we need to remember. We can look at it a different way, and I think I'll connect that as by means of encouragement for us. Brothers and sisters, we are in a spiritual battle. We don't have the strength to fight it by ourselves. We need God's armor. We need God's strength. We need to hold on to him with faithfulness and love and trust in him to get us through. We can't do it on our own. But there are some things he wants. In the first three chapters, we saw that he wants soldiers who are not going to be so preoccupied with the military regulations that they forget their love of country and why they're fighting in the first place. That's the church in Ephesus. They lost their first love. They held on to the rules and regulations really great. But you don't love the rules and regulations, you love your country. You have a loyalty to the one who bought and paid for you, that is Christ. Don't lose your first love. Don't lose your loyalty by exchanging that for a list of rules. Soldiers of Christ, keep your focus, keep your love for whom you're fighting for. Soldiers of Christ, don't play footsie with the enemy. Thyatira not only did that, but they also allowed spies in their midst. Don't do that. You can't be on two sides at once. You've got to commit yourself to Christ. Be on Jesus' side. We may not be perfect soldiers, but we can be loyal soldiers, and we don't have to play footsie with the enemy. We have to be in the action. We can't be lazy, we can't be lukewarm, we can't fall asleep on guard duty. We can't be like Sardis or Laodicea. You have to stay awake, stay alert, and stay on the job. Those things we can do. That's part of our loyalty. And that's the kind of soldier that Jesus is trying to get us to shape up for. This is how he tried to prepare the first century church for the onslaught to follow. How do we meet the challenges of this life? We have to take Jesus seriously, don't we? We have to love him deeply and cling to him tightly. We have to realize that our relationship to God is real and we have to pursue it with all of our heart, don't we? We can do that. I used this illustration before, but it fits. If I tried to get in the army, I wouldn't. I'd probably be 4F. But if I did get into the army and we were fighting the enemy, I would probably be the last guy to get over the obstacle course, the last guy to climb over the wall. Not because I wasn't trying, but because I'm a klutz, okay? And I'm slow. I can't run very fast. I mean, my running is slower than some people's jogging, okay? But I tell you something, I may not be a good soldier, but I'd know who I was shooting at. And I'd know whose side I was on. And if I were in a war, I know who I'd be fighting against and I know who I'd be fighting for. And there wouldn't be any question about in anybody's mind about that. They may say I'm a stinky soldier, and they'd be right. But they wouldn't say I was a disloyal soldier. And that is what Christ wants. That's what he's looking for. And he's preparing us for a fight. And when we realize that it's a fight, we have to maintain that attitude and understand it and go for it. We have to remember there is a fight going on. We have to remember our commander-in-chief. We have to remember the country for whom we are fighting and the home that we're going back to. And that's what's being set up here in these two chapters. And that's what we're being challenged to do. To wrap it all up, I'd like to read two other passages. And this is a challenge to us. We are in the midst of this fight, even now. Now, certainly the United States isn't persecuting us like Rome persecuted Christians in the first century. No way. If we were living in China, if we were living in Saudi Arabia, it almost fits perfectly. But we're blessed by where we are, but Satan is still out to get us, and there's still a fight. He's still trying to lure us. He's still trying to get us to give up. He's still trying to get us to think that nobody's in charge, that God isn't around, and it isn't worth it. And all of this kind of stuff, we're still in the fight. I want to read Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 11. It's talking about how Satan was thrown to the earth and made war against God's people. That's us. And it says how God's people overcame. How God's people won. It says, and they overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. He's the one who paid the price and got our forgiveness, right? And because of the word of their testimony, they held on to the gospel that they were preaching. They didn't deny who they belonged to or what they believed, but they held on to it firmly and were convicted of it. And they kept on saying it, whether people told them to shut up or not. Because they knew it was the truth, and they held on to it, and they acted on it. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. We have to rise above this life. And it's tough. And I'm starting to realize it more and more as time goes on. You get the aches and the pains, and you start thinking, well, you know, I don't know how long I'm going to be around anymore. And maybe things happen in your life and you start to despair and you wonder, who's going to rescue me from this situation or that? And we lose sight of eternity. Brethren, we can't lose sight of eternity because that's what it's all about. That's what all of creation is about. Mankind's relationship to God in all eternity is what this whole thing is about. And yet we forget, and we'll sell our souls for some money to pay our mortgage. We'll sell our souls to have the husband or wife we want, or we'll sell our souls to get another measly 5 extra years in this world, or a bigger bank account or something else. We can't do that. We have to understand the importance of our relationship to God in eternity. And not love our lives, even when faced with death. Because we belong to Christ, the first death doesn't touch us. How does the Bible describe death for the believer? Gone to sleep. What do we wake up to? Jesus in the New Jerusalem. We didn't get there yet in Revelation. But we wake up to all of eternity in a relationship to Christ. The place where the one who invented everything that is good and every perfect gift, the perfect giver is there. Or, if we're on the other side, we face the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's what we ought to be afraid of. Not the physical death. Where are we going to be in eternity? And the chapters 4 and 5 remind us who's in charge and who we're facing. In some ways, imagine yourself in a classroom as a kid, right? And the teacher and the principal are off somewhere, and there's nobody but you kids, you know, or us kids. And the bad kids are acting up, and some of them are destroying things, and others are bullying other kids. And it's a great big mess, and some of us are yelling, say, pipe down, and the teacher's coming, and you're going, yeah, yeah, and then they give you a hard time. And it's a nasty situation. You hate being there because it is such a nasty situation. What happens when the principal comes in? Things get straightened out, right? Well, that's the way it works. Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. And this is what Paul tells us. And this is our challenge and my challenge to all of us as we go. And Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, we've been buried with Christ and raised with him in baptism. We've repented of our sins. We began a new life in Christ. And Paul is talking to Christians who have started this new life. And he's saying, look, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That sounds like Revelation chapter 11, chapter 5, right? Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is our life, really? Where is the love of our life? Where is the goal of our life? It's in Christ, with God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that's the focus that John wants us to have in the book of Revelation. That's the focus that Paul wants us to have in the book of Colossians. And it doesn't matter whether you think Revelation is about Roman persecution or Jewish persecution or something that happened in the future. We are to remember that Jesus is in charge and our life is hidden with him. and that no matter what we face, our life is hidden with Him, our future is hidden with Him, and He's the one who deserves our loyalty and our love all the way through to the end. Be faithful, even if it means death. How many of us instead say, well, okay, if Jesus asks me to die for Him, I will, but don't ask me to give up this, that, or the other thing. I mean, don't we do that sometimes? We're being called to something higher than that. We're called to a commitment higher than that. And that's what I'd like to remind us of this morning. Remember the one who's in charge of our life. Remember the one who's in charge of our future. And understand where our life really is and what really counts. If you have any prayer requests, if you want to put the Lord on in baptism, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
I need Thee every day.